Gospel of John, chapter 4. We will be looking into the first 42 verses of John chapter 4. And I think probably this is a very interesting and productive study. I hope that it will be a blessing to you as we look into this particular passage. We'll be following an outline like this. The occasion of Christ's journey we find in verses 1 through 4. The encounter at Jacob's well in verses 5 through 26. And then the effect of this meeting in verses 27 through 42. So let's read this particular passage, then we'll come back and deal with it. And as always, allow time toward the end for you to make comments and to ask questions. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go and call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. But thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, saith to the men, Come see a man that which told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you entered into their labors. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the sayings of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Many more believed because of his own word, and said unto them, and now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, certainly then we see in this a significant and important event that does occur. We see him now introduced to us in this account that John gives as the Savior of the world. He's now reaching out beyond the confines of the borders of Israel and reaching out to the Samaritans, and ultimately we know that he will reach unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, let's think about now this passage for a moment. Go back and look at it in the outline, add it in the outline form that I've given. First of all, the occasion of Christ's journey. We find that in verses 1 through 4. First thing we'll notice is that the Lord knew. In other words, he's aware of the fact that the Pharisees now know that he is making more disciples and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. And certainly this then will begin to chafe them somewhat, because they have been opposed to him, and now they have to admit that he's having a great measure of success, and more successful than John, the one that had pointed him out. And so that we'll understand, the Lord was not the one baptizing, but the disciples. John put this in. And upon the thought that now he knows that the Pharisees know that his ministry is reaching a pinnacle of success, the Bible tells us he left Judea. And the truth is that he left it behind. They in Judea, the Pharisees in particular, they are the ones that will be the crowd that cries, "We'll not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him." And if I might just say this morning, it's a sad time in anybody's life, nationally or individually, when the Lord leaves them behind. And in this particular setting, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And that gives us then the immediacy of that particular departure, because there is going to be and is already arising a conflict over his ministry, and his ministry has not reached its fullness yet. And so he will now go into Galilee and preach the gospel there. But we notice that the Bible said, and he must needs go through Samaria. I mean, what's compelling him to go through Samaria? If we thought about it just in terms of geography, we'd understand that this is the closest route for him to take. But the Jews, by and large, did not go through Samaria. I remind you that these Samaritans were the leftovers of the invasion by the Assyrians. All back in about, 422, something like that, B.C., not 422, 622. B.C., something like that, if I remember correctly in history. Whenever the Assyrians came, they took the northern 10 tribes captive. The Assyrians had a policy that seemed to work well for them. They would always depose the folks that were there in a particular area geographically. They'd move them away, and they'd transplant others into it. And their idea was that they were breaking all ties to and allegiances to any prior homeland. Well, that happened. The Bible tells us that when the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes, they took many of them into captivity. They left the poor of the land, and then they transplanted others into that area, geographic area of the northern 10 tribes. Or we know it in the Bible after the dividing of the kingdom as the northern kingdom or Israel. They then intermingled, and they had a measure of truth that was intermingled with error. That's where they were. And we see that evident in our text today. This woman talks about their father Jacob, and she's a Samaritan. They had not lost all ties with that which had proceeded with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had lost sight of the reality and the truth, and in fact they were not the covenant people. The Jews were the covenant people. And so they had their system of worship. It incorporated some of that which had been taught by Moses and had been brought forward through the generations. There also had been an intermingling of that which was of the heathen that had come into the land. Remember in the book of Ezra over Nehemiah, one or the other of them, when they came in, came back to that, there were certain ones that they said spoke part in the tongue of the Jews and part in the tongue of Ashdod. They were intermingling. And so we have then this group that the Jews in Judea had no dealings with. The woman is very correct whenever she said that the Jews have no dealings with these Samaritans. And to avoid having to deal with the Samaritans, the Jews would go across the River Jordan, go up through the other side, and come back then across the Jordan into Galilee. And this was their method. But yet the Bible said here that he must needs go through Samaria. And that always leads to the question, why then did he have to go through Samaria? Well, I think there is certainly a significant reason. It is shorter. But that's not the reason our Lord went through Samaria. There's going to be an encounter. And there's going to be a presentation so that there will be a declaration that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And this encounter involves the woman of Samaria. And therefore, he must needs go through Samaria. Our Lord, that he might fulfill the will of the Father. You'll notice that whenever the disciples came back from purchasing food in the city, and they noticed that he was talking with this woman of Samaria, they didn't ask anything about it. They just left it alone because they thought it strange. And after the woman was gone back into the city to give her testimony to the men of the city of Sychar, they said, "Master, eat." And he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And that meat was to do the will of the Father. And to do the will of the Father, that he might broaden out his reach to the Samaritans and ultimately to the Gentile world, he must needs go through Samaria. And you and I today can be very thankful that he went through Samaria. Because we see from there it presents to us the truth that Jesus Christ will reach beyond Jerusalem, will reach beyond Judea, reach on out into Samaria, and ultimately from Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth this morning. And you and I are saved by the grace of God because of that. So that's the occasion of our Lord going through Samaria. Now, we do see in this encounter some important things. When he gets into Samaria, and there is a city close by called Sychar, and it's near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And so that gives us some idea of it. Now, the Bible said Jacob's well was there. And our Lord, then being weary, sat thus on the well. Now, there is a, if you please, an issue that is presented here that we need to see. That certainly Jesus Christ is the man, Christ Jesus. Even though we've understood that he is the eternal Word. But he has been made flesh. And he was wearied with the journey, just like you and I will grow weary. If you ever wondered, well, could Christ, or did Christ get tired? Did he get weary? Did he have the same aches and pains in one sense, if you and I do? Certainly he does, as a man, in the sense that he was weary with the journey. If you walked as he walked that day, you'd be weary. And he's weary, certainly, with the journey. And he sat thus on the well. Although he had stopped and he was resting, and the disciples had gone into the city now to purchase something that they might have sufficient to eat. And then we notice that there's a woman that approaches. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." Now, the woman of Samaria, and there's something here for us to see. She's coming to this well because she is thirsty. Physically, there's debate as to which time that you would use, but probably we would have to use Jewish time, and this would put this up in the midday time. not the time that normally they would go to draw water. This woman goes to the well because of her reputation to avoid the rest of the women of the city of Sychar. And she's there alone, and she comes to this well. She is thirsty, else she would not have come to draw. But there is a deeper thirst than even she realizes, I suppose, at the time that she comes to draw water. There is a spiritual thirst that she has, that she's been trying to satisfy all of her life. Now, if we just put it in the vernacular, we'd have to say that her life is a mess. It's a mess by now. She's had five husbands. She's living with a man that she's not married to, and her life's in a mess by now. And she has a spiritual thirst then that she has been trying to satisfy in the physical realm. And let me say that you can never satisfy a spiritual thirst in the physical realm. You can drink at this well, and Jesus said, you'll thirst again. You can try this world, and you can try this world, but this world will always leave you thirsty. But if you'll come to Jesus Christ, there is a well of living water that springs up into everlasting life that will satisfy, where you don't have to come and drink again. That you're just satisfied and you just keep walking in fellowship with Him. So there's an interesting story here, and it's important. But the woman is thirsty, and she came to draw water. Now the Lord uses a method that is appropriate. Just He asks a favor. That's all He asked. He said to the woman, give me to drink. He's standing there. He doesn't have anything to draw with. She herself will admit that. Said, the well's deep. You don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to give me living water? But he asked the question, I think, more for her sake than he did that he might have a drink of water. Now, I realize that the Lord was thirsty. I mean, He's weary. And a good, fresh drink of water is always good. It's just something about good, fresh well water that'll just do something for you. And a little bit of rust in it, a little iron in it won't hurt you. especially if you grew up in Park County. But it's just the idea that there's good, refreshing water. And He said, give me to drink. The woman then will, I think, rather, not sarcastically maybe, but would you call it kind of perky-like, just answers this sharply and said to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, that was true. I mean, she wasn't saying anything that is not true in this particular case, because we've already found out that they would make their way with extra mileage just to avoid these Samaritans. But here's one now that is asking her for a drink of water. And you'll notice that as he asked the question, and she didn't give him a drink, apparently. She left the water pot, so she didn't, apparently never did draw water in this particular occasion from the well. Now, she drew water, and the Lord gave her water, if you please, but she didn't draw water from the well, so he didn't get the drink that he asked for, but he got his opportunity. And as the conversation then ensues, he said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And so he introduces now the subject of a spiritual matter to her. She understood that he was not talking just about the well now, in one sense of the word. In other words, he's talking about something spiritual, but on the other hand, she'll lap back and forth into and out of the spirit, the physical, as you deal with this. And that's true as you deal with sinners, by the way. Let me just take them aside and tell you that as you walk up to a sinner that knows nothing of God's grace, they're going to associate a whole lot of what you try to tell them with the physical. I mean, it's just natural, because that's all they know. And so don't be surprised as it, in your course of conversation with somebody, that it flows back and forth. You'll have to explain some things. You'll have to reach deeper than they understand in the moment, sometimes even a statement. And so, as he said to her that he would give living water, she said, you have nothing to draw with, the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? But she understands then it must come from another source, but yet she doesn't know where. And so, we have the conversation now going in the right direction because the Lord has directed it so. This woman asked, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and the children and his cattle? And certainly, that was a valid question, because that was a good heritage. I mean, you know, if you could claim some descendancy from Jacob, even though he was a rascal in many ways, yet he wouldn't be bad kinfolk. You know, that's worthy of some attention to be able to say that our father Jacob gave us this well. That's pretty good heritage. And so she said, are you greater than he? He drank here himself, of course, and all this, and he gave it to his son Joseph. And the woman, yet she understands that he must be talking about something more than this well, because he does not have anything to draw with. And Jesus then will answer and say unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. This is not what I'm talking about. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now this is something now that he points out is his innermost in the person. So it has to be a spiritual matter now. We root away from the realm of the physical. And he's pointed out that if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. And let me just say, that's not a bad thought. That all of the wells that are of this world, you can drink at them, but they'll never satisfy. If you'll look around, you'll look in history, and you'll look sometimes even at modern events, do you realize that some of the most suicidal prone people are of great means, they're wealthy, but they've drank from every well of this world. They've been satisfied in that sense, but they've never found satisfaction. And that's always the case. Whether you have to drink at a lowly well or whether you drink at a wealthy well, it makes no difference when you drink of this world. I mean, it makes no, really, when it's all said and done, it doesn't make much difference whether you drink wine out of an old paper cup or out of an old glass bottle, or whether you drink the finest champagne out of a crystal glass. It'll never satisfy. This world does not satisfy. And the Lord points out that if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But I can give you a drink that will last forever. You'll never thirst again. And it'll be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, it just abounds. The woman then saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Well, she begins to grasp this is something worthwhile. And she asked for the water. But now before the Lord will give her the water, there's an issue that has to be dealt with in her life. And this is always true. Now, this is one of the reasons that I get a little perturbed at what is often called soul winning today. Because the issue of sin is never dealt with. And it must be dealt with. There's a moral issue in this woman's life that's going to have to be dealt with before the Lord's going to give her the drink of living water. She's asked for it now. She's ready for it. I mean, she understands this is good. She understands to a degree that it is more than just a physical, it's spiritual. And so even though she said, neither come hither to draw, she lapses back again. I said she would, and you'll see that as you read through this context, that she lapses back from the spiritual to the physical. But the Lord now is going to deal with her on a spiritual basis, in the spiritual realm, about this matter of sin. And he's certainly going to predict to pick the most pronounced sin in her life. I mean, that's the case. And that's the way the Spirit of God often will do it, as he does deal with sinners. He'll take the most pronounced thing in that person's life and deal with it. There was a particular sin in my life that the Lord dealt with. And that did not mean that he did not deal with the rest, but there was something that stood out in my life, and the Lord brought it to task, and I had to deal with it. And so it is in this woman's life. Now, there's something that she needs to deal with, and she must deal with, as she's asked now for this drink of living water. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now, again, the Lord is very subtle in that he approaches things, and he puts something into the conversation that brings forward what needs to be brought forward. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. She thought that'd be the end of it. And sometimes a sinner will give you an answer that they hope will end the conversation. And they'll even, as this woman did, get over into a theological discussion sometime. But just keep dealing with it. They might have an interest about the living water that she's asked for now. And though, having asked for it, the Lord's going to give it to her, going to deal with it. And the matter of sin that's in her land, it has to be dealt with. And it will certainly bring her to conviction. It'll also make manifest the fact that he does know her from the inside out, that she's not hiding a thing from him. And so yet she answered and said, "I have no husband." And she didn't intend to tell him that there's four others besides that one, and she had one that she wasn't married to now. That she was going to leave out of the conversation. But the Lord now will say to her, "Thou hast well said." Let me find my text. I'm in my place now. In verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." In other words, you've been telling the truth. You don't have a husband. And yet you avoided this other, but I want you to know that I know it. And immediately the woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now she understood that it had to be somebody from God that has come now for her to be revealed as she is, for him to be able to make manifest all about her. This is the testimony that she will give later. "Come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And so she's now moved away from just the fact that he's a Jew now to the fact that "I perceive you're a prophet." Well, he is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. But at this point, that's sufficient to continue the discourse with her. And again, so that she maybe can get away from this issue, she will say unto him, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." And you see that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And that's true. In other words, they had their religion. It was intermingled with some of the truth that would come from the worship even down at Jerusalem. It was not totally alienated from that, but it was false. In other words, and the Lord will point out that, well, you've been taught that Mount Gerizim is where you need to worship. And a lot of folks are taught there's a certain method of worship today. And yet, as far as they're concerned, it's truth, but it's not truth. And there's sometimes, as it is in the case here, just enough truth put into it so that it makes it palatable. So don't be surprised at that either. But the woman enters into this theological discussion now with him about her father worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is a place to worship. Well, the Lord will now point out to her that really worship is not just going to be in a place, but it's going to be a spiritual matter. And the truth of the matter, it comes down to being in a person. And so he will now deal with her. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Well, certainly, there was a valid worship at Jerusalem. You go back into the Old Testament, and Solomon built the temple. It was dedicated, and the service was instituted, and worship was carried on. Up until the Babylonian captivity, it was broken for a time, but then under the group that came back to restore and the temple was built again, they picked up the worship. It was halted for a time, relatively short time, when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of those that had inherited part of the Grecian Empire from Alexander the Great, sacrificed a sow on this altar. But there was then a cleansing of that altar again, and the worship continued on. And by the way, the day of that ceremony of cleansing is December the 25th, if it means anything to you. I'll tell you what, I think that it meant something, that there's an altar now that will never be polluted, that is dedicated And we can come boldly to the throne of grace, obtain mercy, find grace to help time need. That's another message. Just want to continue on here and just share some things with you. As this scene unfolds, the Lord's saying now, there's going to be a time whenever it's not just a place where you worship, but you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Again, I point out that there was valid worship in the temple. There was valid worship back in the tabernacle. There was valid worship at the varied individual altars such as Abraham would build, and Isaac and Jacob would build, and they'd offer their sacrifices at certain times. That was valid worship at those places. But I'm thankful this morning that it is true that worship is just not tied to one particular place, but worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, that does not mean that this place is not important, because the Lord has instituted the local New Testament church, and we rightfully should assemble in His name to teach the Word and to preach the gospel and to do what we can to sing praise to His name and give Him the honor and glory that's due His name. But the truth of the matter is that it is not confined to a place. Do you realize today that if a person wanted to worship God, they wouldn't have to make the pilgrimage as the Ethiopian eunuch did? In his mind and in his day, he'd gotten the truth about the one true God. But over in Ethiopia, there was no altar, there was no temple, there was no place of worship. And he had to make his pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And he came there to worship. I think he was disappointed and he went away. And thank God, there was a preacher that was sensitive to the direction of the Spirit of God, who was willing to go down to the desert place and join himself to that chariot and speak to that man and unfold to him the truth of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. And so we see then that worship in that case was out in a desert place. But this woman now is being instructed. She said it's not going to be here. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. You've been taught it's here. We know where it ought to be because we're Jews and salvation is of the Jews. In other words, we've had the truth and they were right. But he said that's not even going to be the place you're going to have to go to now. Now it's going to move away from places to a person. And so he points out that the hour is coming and now is. In other words, this is not something future. This is now. That they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. And then the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And now the total unfolding of who Jesus Christ is. He simply says to her, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now she understands that that's worship in spirit and in truth is in him and through him. He is the Messiah, the one that's been promised to come. And you and I today certainly ought to be very thankful that we can come to our Lord wherever we might be. And we can go to the farthest corner of this earth, if you please, and we can preach the gospel there. And we won't have to bring them all the way back to Elodis, but we can tell them of the Messiah that came and died on an old rugged cross, laid in a grave and raised again. That they will turn from that which they have worshipped before and have been before and repent as the Bible teaches and call upon that precious name. They then and there can and will be saved. And so we see then this encounter. But now the encounter produces some results. And certainly we want to see the effect of this meeting. Well, the first thing, of course, is that this woman is saved by the grace of God and she begins to witness in verses 27 on through 30. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then, of course, they went out of the city and came unto him at her testimony. But she began to give testimony and began to witness of this one. That's the effect of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rare thing when a person is saved that they don't want to tell it. In fact, I think it's a virtually an impossible thing. I'm not sold on the idea of secret disciples. I believe that when the Lord comes into the life of a sinner and that sinner is saved by the grace of God, that they have something not only to talk about, to shout about. I mean, just to be saved by the grace of God this morning, to want to share and tell that which has done. So the effect of the meeting is that she's saved and she begins to witness. And then secondly, it brings up a conversation here in the midst of the disciples that the Lord will tell them of the real meat that he has. That they have brought him physical food, but there's more to life than that, and there's meat to eat that they don't know anything about. And he makes that known in this setting and in this scene. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. That's the meat. That's what kept the Lord Jesus Christ going. That's what took him through Samaria. That is what will take him into Galilee and cause him to deal with every person that he will deal with in the Galilean ministry as well as the Judean ministry. And ultimately, as he looks down through the ages, he'll see us and it moves him and causes him to want to go on. That's the meat. That's the thing that motivated him. That's the thing that drove him. And ultimately took him to Calvary's brow and there to an old rugged cross. And so Christ tells of his real meat. And then it also puts him in a position to explain the harvest in verses 35 through 38. Now the disciples, no doubt, would have looked at this Samaritan city and said, maybe they can be saved someday, but they're not ready now. This is a motley crowd with the same attitude that the other Jews would have had. But Jesus now will say to them, say not ye there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. In other words, don't talk about plying and sowing at this particular time. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they are white already to harvest. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about these Samaritans that are coming out of the city. In verse 30, they went out of the city and came unto him. Well, that's all the ones that are around. So that's the ones he's talking about, those that are coming toward them. And he said, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you are entered into their labors. Well, I believe we see the harvest as it is presented to us. It is the field that the Lord says is ready to harvest. That is ready to harvest. It's not the field that I say is ready, nor any other man says that is ready, but it's the field the Lord points out that is ready. And he pointed out there is a field that's white unto harvest. Well, he's talking about Samaritans that were coming to him, and he said there is the opportunity in this harvest to enter into it and to reap and receive wages, and that there might be rejoicing, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And he points out that they are privileged to be the ones who bring in the harvest. Now, oftentimes, we have been privileged to bring in a harvest. I've dealt with a lot of souls, and probably the most challenging and the most interesting that I've ever dealt with are those that have already somewhere in their exposure in the past have been told the truth of God's saving grace. And even though they're not saved, they now are brought to that place that they're ready to be saved. And you just simply, as plucking fruit, you just reach out and pluck that which somebody else has labored to bring to that stage of the game. And the truth is that God looks at it that both have played their part and both will be rewarded. You might be one that sows for a long time. And you plowed and you sowed. You plowed and you sowed. You think, man, is there anything to this? But I want you to know that God will reward the one who plows and sows, just as the same as the one that gets to stand in this place and preach and the soul come down the aisle. I read the story to you several months ago on Sunday evening about the fellow that he somewhere, his city in Australia, and he'd be out on the street. And basically, he'd just jump out and confront somebody and ask them if they're ready for eternity, and just a brief challenge. And it began to unfold. These men came together in a meeting, And there was a preacher that had been saved because of that man just stopping him and asking if he was ready. And he, in turn, had been led to start a church. And there was missionaries sent. And come to find out, the missionary that they were sending had been confronted by that same man, and it went on and on. And this man promised himself, if he ever got over to that city in Australia, that he would he'd look that man up if he was still alive. And he got into the city, and he found a church there somewhere, and he asked about that man. They said, oh, that's Brother so-and-so. He said, he's old now and he doesn't get out, but that's who you're talking about. And this man went to his house, and as he talked with the man, he told him how that he had been saved. And he said, well, I'm glad to hear it. He said, I often wondered whether there was ever any results of my effort. Here was an old man ready to die and did not have a clue to the effect that his ministry had had. So don't be too discouraged if you just get to plow and sow. There's some good things about a fresh plowed field. You'd have to be a farmer to appreciate that. I'm telling you what, to see a plowed field and get it level, my dad always took pride. And I learned a little bit about setting a plow. And I can set a plow where it'll lay for the level field whenever you plow. But it's good looking. You knock it down with a harrow, then run a drill over it. There's not anything wrong with that. And always we like to see the harvest. But thank God somewhere down the line there is a harvest. And we can enter into that harvest. We might not even plow and sow, but we can reap. But whatever our part, as God allows us, there is a reward. Keep that in mind. And so the Lord taught that. And then finally, many Samaritans believed in verses 39 through 42. Now the woman given good testimony. And it was no reflection on her testimony. But they said, now we believe, not because you have told us, but we have heard him for ourselves, and we believe that this is the Christ.